Hear Jesus' words as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says, I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I've come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three, they will be divided. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I get them, in-law division. Mother-in-law against father-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say it's going to rain. And so it does. It happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there'll be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? A hard word, but nonetheless, a living word for a living people of God. And those of us here say, thanks be to God. We're going to have a word, but before we do, I entertain our subject for this morning, which is simply this: stand out. Stand out. Let's pray. Almighty God, have your way over this word. Have your way over me as an instrument and a mouthpiece for your gospel. May I decrease in this place. Holy Spirit, increase so as to challenge us, change us, transform us into your image, so that as followers, as disciples who find it difficult to live in the world that we live in, we might have the strength, the boldness, the tenacity to stand out. And when we do, show glimpses of you and not ourselves. Have your way over this word. Great God that you are, we trust you for what you've done, for what you're about to do on faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So I venture to think that there are reasons Jesus has given for his coming that we've committed to memory. I did this at 8:30 service, and I want to see if maybe you're a bit more skilled. I'm going to play a little bit of a game. This is the interactive session. I'm not saying anything about the 8:30 folks. They did fine. Now, don't go telling stories. This is the interactive session of the sermon. I'm going to name reasons for which Jesus has recorded for his coming. There will be a time where you'll have to fill in the blank, and I want to see if you're able to fill in the blank. So there's been portions of the text where Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and save the, say it out loud, or the lost. Not bad. Not bad. Here's another one. You might know this one. I came so that you might have life and have it. Oh, you're getting better. Here's another one. The Son of Man, I, Jesus, came to preach good news to the, say it out loud. Oh, it was a hard one. Poor. This might be a hard one for you. And John, Jesus is having a conversation with Pilate. He said, for this reason I came, and this reason I was born, to testify to the truth. Those on the side of truth, listen to me. Now, there's a lot of these things that Jesus has said. There's a lot of reasons Jesus has given for his coming that we've committed to memory. It'd be easy in the hallway of somebody's home to see a sign that says, I've come to give life. I've come so you might have life and have it to the full or have it abundantly. But here, now Jesus has given another reason for his coming. This one seems to stand out. Not that just that I've come to seek and save the lost, not that I've come to give you life and have it so you can have it to the full, not that I've come to testify to the truth, and not so that I've come to seek and save the lost, but Jesus says, I came to bring fire to the earth. And oh, how I wish it were already kindled. We don't necessarily see that one hanging in the hallways of people's homes. This reason for Jesus' coming is kind of concerning, brothers and sisters. It might be for you. It is for me. No, he didn't say, I came to bring friendship, or I came to bring even faith, but I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, we know something about fire. Fire, from a very early age, we understand is an all-consuming thing. And they would have understood the significance of fire in Jesus' teaching in his time, because in an arid climate especially, a fire alters everything. We understand when we turn on the TV and the news comes on, and out west in California, in those regions, when it's hot, dry, and humid, sometimes fire occurs. And what the fire does is it consumes, but a fire changes the landscape. Jesus said, I came to bring fire to the earth. I came to alter everything. I came so that you might be consumed with the fire that's brought. Now, people associate that with the descent of the Holy Spirit, and I would say that that's accurate. I came to change the landscape. Jesus came to change the landscape. The body of Christ, the consuming fire of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that indwelled the church, the early church at Pentecost, is the same fire that indwells this body of Christ. And we're equipped as a people, as a body, to what? Change the landscape. To alter things. Jesus is saying that I came to bring fire to the earth, and it's a fire that would inevitably create division, because he was being quite clear in a way through his teaching. He's saying that there is a coming in its present, a coming clash between kingdom and culture. And if you lay claim to the kingdom of God that I'm talking about, it will inevitably put you at odds with the culture, with the prevailing culture. Because when you claim a stake, when you claim a part in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus ushered in, a kingdom that looks drastically different from the landscape of the culture, you become at odds at some ways with the powers of kingdom and culture. Now, I'm not saying that as a body of Christ, we turn at odds against the culture, that they are enemies. The culture, what the culture cultivates and actually beckons us for the lives that we ultimately try sometimes to live, is at odds with the kingdom teaching. And I want to issue a word about the clash that exists between culture and the kingdom. Because the fact of the matter is, church, you don't have to live very long to understand that the culture in which we live is unquestionably consumeristic. The kingdom that was ushered in by Christ was not consumeristic. Consumeristic in another way, but not consumeristic in the materials that we also pursue. But the culture in which we live, church, is unquestionably consumeristic. Make no bones about it. And that culture has so quickly convinced us that we're a limitless resource. And guess what? We consistently buy the lie. We consistently buy the lie. We've bought the lie that we can continue spending, and we can continue using, and we can continue indulging, and we can continue to keep going. Keep spending, keep using, keep indulging, keep going and going and going. We're a busy people. You know what the result of that is? As kingdom clashes with culture, the result of that and buying into that is the most in debt, drug-addicted, overweight, and over-medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. The most in-debt, the most addicted, the most overweight, and over-medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. We're living in it now. And if you say there's no clash between kingdom and culture, all we have to do is to look outside. The symptoms prevail. Because we've bought the lie that we can keep using, we can keep indulging, we can keep going. Keep spending. But the fact of the matter is, church, as we come to grips with the reality, is that we're not a limitless resource. We quite understand quite clearly that we're not a limited resource. We're a very limited commodity, which means that we can't be all things to all people. That as a limited resource, you can't be at all places at once, which is incumbent upon us to start thinking, okay, if I can't be all things to all people and I can't be at all places at once, that means that I'm going to have to start ordering my commitments. And when you start to order your commitments, that means that you're here and not there. And the minute you start making a decision to order commitments higher than others, that brings, ultimately, at the end of the day, division. Divisiveness in some pockets and places, especially if you're making a decision for the kingdom. Your investment here means a divestment somewhere else. Your presence in one place almost necessitates your absence in another area. Time spent in one area of life is time you don't have in others. Bible scholar E. Earl Ellis is known for saying this: the call for a decision is invariably a call for division. Because the minute you commit, the minute you decide for one thing against the other, you go on a different path than others might who decide differently. And that's ultimately what Christ calls for here. Not division for the sake of division. What Christ is calling for here is a decision. A decision of discipleship, a commitment to follow. And when you do that authentically, oftentimes it's going to lead you on a path of priority that's way different than maybe some even people that you're closest to. Priorities are problematic. They almost have to be. Why? Because a priority puts things in an order of importance. And since it does, it doesn't matter the person. You could be an acquaintance, you could be a companion, you could even be kin to somebody. Priorities and their pursuits, if they're opposing, will propel you to different places. That's the fact of the matter. Priorities and their pursuits will ultimately, at the end of the day, propel you in different places. It could pin you one against the other. The priority I have as a son might not be the priority my brother has, even if we're in the same family. Jesus says your decision to follow kingdom and not culture will ultimately, at the end of the day, put you at odds with some of the people that you're closest to. It'll be difficult, but I came to bring fire. I came to change the landscape. I came to alter everything. And when you're a part of that, expect some division. Why? Because you've made a decision that may be different than others. And that's our first note if you're following along. Your first fill-in-the-blank note is this. Our priorities, when you start to ask, what is a priority? Okay, if we're talking about priorities, Pastor Jake, then how do we define a priority? It's simply this. Our priorities in life will play out in the things for which we pay the highest premium. I'll say it again. Our priorities in life will play out in the things for which we pay the highest premium. The thing that demands your most time, the thing that demands the most attention, the things that demands your resources, your commitments are the things for which you seek as a priority because you'll pay the highest premium. The prime example in a spiritual sense is the picture of God that we have in Christ Jesus. I would have loved to have a sit-down at some point as a stranger to Jesus and ask him, Jesus, what are your priorities? If a priority is the thing for which you'll pay the highest premium, what would you see as a priority? Do you know what the answer was? In most cases, something or someone's worth and value is measured in the amount one is willing to pay. Gold, for instance, isn't expensive. It's not valuable because it's rare. In fact, there's less plastic in the world than there is gold. Gold in many pockets of places is abundant, but it's not valuable because it's rare. It's valuable because people are willing to pay a high price for it. And I use that as an example to make a spiritual application, and it's this. When it came to quantifying your human worth, because there's lots of questions as what it means to be human this day, and the value and sanctity of human life, is it built in or is it instrumental? Is it intrinsic or is it accumulated by some other sense, by the money that I make, by the job that I have, by the clothes that I wear, by the house that I live in? Is that how you measure human worth? Jesus doesn't say so. If you were going to quantify your worth and value as a human being, than to be determined by the amount that one would be willing to pay. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus, God in the flesh, paid the highest possible price for you. And that stands out. There are many world religions, there are many faith traditions and faith circles that talk about grace and that talk about forgiveness and talk about reconciliation and love and peace and joy. You'll see a lot of that. But only one, I venture to say, only one of those gods has scars in his hands in the name of grace, in the name of forgiveness, in the name of reconciliation, in the name of mercy. And you see it play out in the cross of Calvary. It stands out. Should it be any surprise that the cross of Christ, that Christ was crucified between one who said yes and no, one who made a commitment and one who did not? Because when you decide, when you make a decision to follow on a path of discipleship, your investment here is a divestment somewhere else, and that creates division and friction ultimately, the clash between kingdom and culture. The question becomes, to whom will I be allegiant? And it plays out. It plays out in very practical ways in our lives. But see, that's why I serve him. Because I understand who I am. I know my worth. I know my purpose and passion and place in this world. It's not about me, but it's about something much larger than myself. You know, because Jesus was not only just willing to teach and to preach about paying a price for the highest premiums. He proved it on the cross. And that's why I serve him. That's why we serve him. And oftentimes we get it twisted. You know, we don't serve God out of duty to make sure that somehow at the end of the day, when the bell tolls and the dust settles, that if our good bads outweigh our if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, and somehow we'll get in. That if we live our lives and we do the right thing, that maybe one day God will love us or God will forgive us. No, I don't earn him to love. I don't serve him to earn love and forgiveness. I serve him because I already am and I already have. That's what makes the difference between duty and devotion. Duty comes to get something or to earn something. Devotion comes because you understand that it's already occurred. You've been given it. And that was a gift in gratitude and devotion we serve. I could go on. I could continue, but for the sake of time, I'm going to transition. But priorities. God, through the person of Jesus Christ, saw you as a priority. And commitment comes at a cost. It's like that for us as disciples. It's what he calls us to. And I wonder if our commitment to Christ, since it has for him, ever cost us anything. Does your commitment to Christ cost you anything? Well, I know you've spent an hour here. But outside the church doors, does your commitment, does your faith, does your discipleship as a Christ follower cost you anything? Oftentimes, we like to be committed to something so long as it doesn't inconvenience us. I'll come and I'll play a part and I'll give as long as it doesn't infringe on my other priorities. I'll come as long as it doesn't overly inconvenience me. I'll follow Christ as long as it doesn't infringe on these other things I've got going on in pockets and places of my life. I'll come if it doesn't overly inconvenience me. Do our loyalties in life dictate and determine what we do with God? Or does our loyalty to God dictate and determine what we do with our other loyalties? This is a hard word. It's not my word. It's difficult. We see it in Scripture. And Jesus brings us to a point where we have to make a commitment, a decision. And oftentimes that decision for him is divisive because you start to order commitments and priorities where in other pockets and places in life of your previous past or maybe your recent past, something else took first place. Oftentimes, unfortunately, it seems we have a tendency to confuse our devotion with our affection. and we think it's on the same level. That we can have affection for Jesus, that we can have affection for Christ, and think that affection is in part and parcel display of our devotion, but they're not the same. I looked up in the dictionary the word affection. And affection describes a feeling of approval, esteem, or regard for something or someone. You can have affection for a lot of things. You can have affection for a sports team. You can have affection for your friends. You can have affection for your wife. You can have affection for your pet. A feeling of regard, of esteem for something or someone. But devotion goes to a different level. The Latin word for devotion, or the Latin word that devotion comes from, is devovere. I'm sorry, I wrote my prayer request on this note, but devovere. It's a Latin word that describes to dedicate by vow or to sacrifice oneself. Your devotion is a dedication by your vow as displayed in human action. It's a sacrifice of yourself, and by virtue of your sacrifice, you display the extent of your devotion to someone. It leaves the realm of affection. The root for that, devovere, is where we get a word devour. And when you devour something, you completely consume it. And when you pair that with this idea of devotion, you're completely consumed in your devotion to something or someone. It leaves the realm of affection. And if you don't believe me that affection and devotion are two different things, then try it out with your spouse. Affection says, "Oh, honey, I really esteem the way that you go to work and you clean the house. I really have affection for the way that you work. I really have affection for the way that you love me. Great job. I'm just going to sit back and just admire." Does that always fly in your house? Heck no. You can be affectionate and remain safely distant from somebody, but you can't be devoted and stay far away. Because devotion leaves the realm of a feeling and enters into the realm of a behavior. Did you know that in the Gospels, Jesus mentions following him 5 times more than he does in discussion about belief in him? Because at the end of the day, church, it isn't so much about how we feel. I can have esteem for Jesus, proud of what you did, Jesus. Awesome what you've been doing. I regard you highly. I have affection for you. But there's a call of following that requires some devotion. And that's where oftentimes where the line is drawn. But you know what? Despite what the culture might say, because we live in a culture, this class of culture and kingdom, we live in a culture that encourages lighter commitments. So you can dabble in this, and you can go here and dabble in that, and I won't give my word, you can go in here and there. And we'd be led to believe that devotion is somewhat of a drag. But this word contests that. Our faith relationships that we have already intact contests that. Do this exercise with me. I was asked a question a long time ago. Name a point in time in your life when you felt the most alive. When was a point in time, think about it, and you're either a distant or recent past when you felt the most alive? And when I was asked that question, I was at a point in my life where I had to ponder, and I jotted down some answers. These were my answers, and perhaps they're the same with yours. One moment that I felt the most alive, and I'm not saying this because she's here, well, she can't hear me, well, she can hear me in nursery. One of the days I felt most alive was the day I wed myself to my wife in the presence of God on my wedding day. I felt most alive. Another day I felt most alive was at the birth of my baby boy, Brody. Incredible experience. You've all had it. Another day that I felt most alive was when I responded to a call to ministry, that I submitted to that call to follow Jesus as a disciple in parish ministry within the church. It was scary as can be to have my child. Was scary as can be. My knees were knocking somewhat to stand before my wife and profess my devotion to her. Why? Because it required a commitment. It was a scary thing. But it was the day that I felt most alive. Devotion isn't a drag. And as I thought about all the times that my life felt the most full, were all the times, my wedding day, the birth of my child, when I responded to a call to ministry, all of those times were instances in life where it demanded the most of me. On your wedding day, there is a demand of you that speaks of devotion. When your child is born, there's a demand placed on your life as a mom or a dad to care. When you respond to the call of Christ to do something in your community or in your home or in your church, there's a demand of you. But they're the most delightful. See, being devoted to Jesus isn't a drag. The path of discipleship is hard, but it leads you down a path where you find out that there's a greater purpose and passion than living life in isolation for yourself. Notice I didn't name a birthday party. Notice I didn't name something that was done just for my sake. All of those things, number one, were not about me. The times when I felt most alive. Number one, it was not about me. And number two, it didn't require the least of me. It required the most of me. Commitment of any kind comes at a real cost, though. And you're going to have to choose. Even if your decision breeds division, even among those closest to you, you're going to have to choose. You can't sit on the fence about Jesus. He never gives us that option. I'm going to transition when I say this. And you might take issue with me if I say this, but there's truth in it. Whether we're sitting in a sanctuary, whether we're sitting in a sporting stadium, whether we're sitting on the sofa of our couch at home on a Sunday morning, we're all worshiping. But the only real difference is who and what and how often. You've got to make that decision. But sitting in a church pew doesn't cut it, because Christ calls us to be committed at different levels, not just to be affectionate, but to be devoted. And that's a hard decision to make. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, implored the people as they were transitioning from one phase of life to another. He says, look, the time for bargaining and games and gimmicks is over. Choose this day whom you'll serve. You're going to have to make a decision. Which God will you devote your time? As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. And I like the fact, I'm going to take it kind of out of context, but Joshua says, choose this day. Not one day, once upon a time, a long time ago when you were 15, when you were in Southern County, say you got saved. Not those. He says, choose this day. And your last point is this. Our first point is our priorities in life will play on the things for which we pay the highest premiums. Our second point is we cannot confuse affection with devotion. And the last point I want to make is this. Your devotion as a disciple is a daily decision. It's something you've got to wake up every day and say, am I going to be a kid of the king or am I going to be a kid of the culture? How will I choose to live this day? Whom will I serve? And if I choose to serve God, how will that play out in my lives, in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my actions? Jesus is calling us to decide. To what? Stand out. This scripture stands out to me. His words stand out to me. The call of commitment that he makes stands out to us. What are the things to which we pay the closest attention? Jesus says, y'all look at the weather and you're able to tell by virtue of the cloud formations that you're going to have rain, and it does. You look to the south and receive the warm wind. You say we're going to have blistering air. You hypocrites. You guys spend more time thinking about the weather than you do think about the world around you. What will garner the most attention and time and resources? What are the things to which we pay the closest attention? Sometimes we worry more, we keep an eye more on our money than we do on our own marriages. I wonder what would happen if we cared more about the times than tea times. I wonder what difference it would cause, what difference we would make, and what has suffered as a result of our misplaced focus. Oftentimes we'll say, I want peace in my marriage. I want harmony in my home. I want reconciliation in my community. I want to look in the mirror and I want to like what I see. Friends, if we want peace in our lives, Jesus Christ promises a peace that passes understanding. But beware, placing that as a priority comes with a price. It's going to cost you. Why? Because it'll cause problems in other areas of life that once took first place. And it's a matter of making room. I'm going to tell you this story and I'm going to sit down. Thank you for your patience and flexibility. Story is told of this boy named Wally. And if you've heard this story, please bear with me. Story's told about Wally. And Wally, in comparison with his classmates in elementary school, was one who, for lack of a better word, stood out. He had some developmental issues. He was emotionally out of line sometimes, didn't have it all together mentally. And people were aware of that. Everybody was. And in Wally's class, the teacher made a decision to put on a Christmas pageant for the school, and everybody was going to have a part, small or big, everybody was going to have a part to play. And so there were people, throngs of kids that came up that wanted to be Mary and Joseph. They some of them wanted to be shepherds, other magi, the wise men. People had volunteered to do set design and construction, but Wally was insistent, given the kid that he was, he wanted to be the innkeeper. He would have no ifs, ands, and buts about it. He wanted to be that daggone innkeeper. And so they couldn't convince him otherwise, and he signed up to be the innkeeper. And to make a long story short, the play practice of the rehearsals came, and Wally kept screwing up his lines. All they required him to say was when Mary and Joseph entered the door of the inn, there was a knock, and all he was supposed to do was to open up and say, "What do you want?" And their response was, "Well, sir, my wife is pregnant, and we have no place to stay. Do you have any room in your inn?" And all he was supposed to say is, "No, there is no room. Go away." That's it. But he kept screwing up his lines, and the more he kept screwing up his lines, the more nervous people got, and the teacher was like, "Oh, gosh, this is going to be a disaster. I put so much time and work into this. Oh, God, help us." So the play came. The night of the play came, and everything went off without a hitch, but everybody kind of held their breath administratively when Mary and Joseph approached the door of the innkeeper because they all knew what it might entail. And so here Mary and Joseph come, and they knock on the door of the inn. And on cue, Wally opens the door. And he said, "Sir, on cue, my wife is pregnant. We have no place to stay. Might we have some room in your inn?" And Wally just stood there. And the longer he stood there, and silence kind of pervaded the place, the more anxious people got. And they're like, "Oh, gosh." And the teacher said, "Oh, geez." And he said, "Well, Wally, what? Say there's no room. There's no room, huh? Say there's no room in the inn." And he looked at Mary and Joseph and was like, "Say there's no room in the inn." And under pressure, he said, "There's no room here. Leave." And so Mary and Joseph, on cue, kind of turned their back and started to go as they were instructed. But something happened. Wally said, "Wait." And tears filled his eyes. And he said, "Wait a second, Mary Joseph, stop. You can take mine. You can have my room. You can have my place. Come in." And the teacher put her head in her hands and said, "Oh my gosh, the play's ruined." But was it really? Could it be at that time that Wally gave us a different idea of Christian discipleship? And I wonder, church, what would happen as I close if we, like Wally, made a decision to say, "You know, Jesus, don't just have my room, but have the whole house. Take your lordship and put it into every compartment of my life. Guide and direct me in ways that you'll go. I give myself to you. I commit to you. I'm devoted to you. Now lead me in ways that you'll have us to go." I wonder what it would look like if that were the case. If we put Christ as a priority, we made a daily decision to make room for the Messiah. Wonder what would happen. This word assures us of one thing. Jesus says, "If you follow the crowd, indeed you'll fit in. But if you follow me, make certain that you'll stand out." I hope we have the strength to do the same, to do just that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.